I want to tell you a story of something that happened years ago, in the spring of 2002. Heather and I and our four kids, which were young kids at the time, we were on a outing for the day. We were driving away from our little town in Elk River, Idaho in the spring to the nearest town, Deary, Idaho, where there's a sister church we were in fellowship with there, and they were hosting a all-day walk-through-the-Bible seminar led by somebody that's spoken here before, George Hippie. Some of you are familiar with George. And so we were on our way to Deary, and it was morning, and it was still snowy. It's a very snowy area. And as we're driving along a country road, partially forested, we're going to this large area, through this large area called Hog Meadow. And out to the side, about 100 yards off to the side of our Jeep, we saw two gray wolves running across the meadow. It's a beautiful sight. Never seen wolves in that kind of environment before. They were clearly wolves. That was back in the day before they were admitting that they were reintroducing wolves, but they were. And one of the things I learned, because I lived in an area where hunting was a very big part of the culture, even more so than here, I got to the church in Deary, and it was like 10 or 15 minutes till the event was supposed to start, and we were sitting around and visiting, and of course I told this story because it was remarkable to me, but I didn't know very many of the people there. And so I noticed that as soon as I told the story, people started telling their opinions about wolves and the reintroduction of wolves. Some were pro, some were con, some were say shoot and shut up. And just as I was about to introduce my comment, my friend, Pastor Matt Halson, who is the pastor of that church, leans over to me and says, "The woman sitting in front of you is a game warden." Which was true. Have you ever said or done something with little or no regard for who might be watching or listening? Something that you might regret. I remember a television commercial of quite a few years ago. The commercial starts off, I believe it's an advertisement for Southwest Airlines, and it may have been a Super Bowl commercial, and you might remember it, but it's been some years. It starts off with two women in an elevator going up, and they're both wearing nice business clothes. The woman on the right starts off, "Hi, you new here? I don't remember seeing your face before." "Yeah, it's my first day here." "Well, who are you working for? What floor will you be on?" "Oh, I'm starting today for Mr. Johnson on the fourth floor." "Oh, good luck," says the woman on the right. I hear he's a tyrant. He's difficult to work for. He always watches over your shoulder." Woman on the left says, "Yeah, actually, I've already heard that he's always picking on you no matter how well you do. And just between you and me, I'm already starting to look for another job. This is just to tide me over." They arrive on the fourth floor, and the door comes open, and the woman on the right says, "Mr. Johnson is right standing there by the elevator." And the woman on the right says, "Daddy!" Have you ever said or done something with little or no regard as to who is watching or listening? Today's text in Hebrews chapter 13 will address that subject, and we'll get there in just a little while. Let's spend a little bit of time reviewing first before. Heather, I need that. You did? Yeah. Today's text tells us the concept of being watched and not even knowing it is a reality in the life of a believer in Hebrews chapter 13. And of course, we have seen as we've gone through this study that Jesus is better. We all remember the context that the book is being written to Jewish believers who are saved and yet they are tempted because of persecution to go back and to compromise and to embrace the law and to just fit in. They've become hard of heart and slow of hearing. And I've said repeatedly that the theme of the book is that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything. Jesus is better than anything they could possibly fall back on. In fact, in reality, there is nothing left for them to fall back on. Jesus is all there is. But as we examined the first 10 chapters, we saw that long list of things that Jesus is better than. For instance, a better spokesman than the prophets, a better representation of God's glory than the angels, a better demonstration of God's power than all of creation. Jesus is a better sacrifice than the Old Testament animals, a better servant leader than Moses. He is portrayed as a better rest than the Old Testament Sabbath, a better sympathizer than the high priest, a better intermediary than any of the priesthood of the sons of Aaron, a better hope than the hope of Israel, a better covenant than the Old Testament law, a better meeting place than the tabernacle in the wilderness, or later the temple in Jerusalem. When we got to chapter 11, we called that the Faith Hall of Fame. A list of individuals who lived and died by extraordinary faith. Men and women who had the audacity to believe that God was worth serving, whether he delivered them in life or through death. And in both cases, that we saw this was happened. In chapter 12, we have seen the example of Christ himself. We've seen the reality of discipline. And then in the last couple of weeks, we've seen the end of chapter 12, and I would want us to take just a moment of going there. It addresses this subject again, that Jesus is a better covenant than the Old Testament law. It circles back to that topic, and let's go ahead and read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, and we'll summarize it very briefly. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into the darkness and gloom and the whirlwind, into the blast of trumpets and the sounds and the words was such that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even the beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly of the church, the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turned away from him who warned from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And as we examined that, we contrasted two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Another contrast, one of many contrasts that exists in this book. And yes, they are both holy. And yes, they both represent the presence of God. But Mount Sinai, that old covenant, that which is harsh and distant and cold, Moses himself found that those natural calamities, the earthquaking and the lightning and the clouds that took place, caused fear when it said in verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But in contrast, Mount Zion is welcoming. It is both literal and figurative. It is both old and new. I say it is old because it is mentioned even in the Psalm, in the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 2. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. It is, yes, both old and new. Old because of its old mention, but new because, hey, we still know where it is and what it looks like even today. I said it is both literal and figurative. Literal because it's a mountain that exists on this range that divide the Mediterranean Sea from the Dead Sea. And if we looked in a little closer, it's right there at the edge of Jerusalem, now surrounded by the city. But also figurative because it represents the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on earth. And then though we as believers have not literally been there, it says in the text in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To be saved by whose blood? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, a blood which is interestingly contrasted with the blood of Abel. Abel's being the beginning of human death, and the blood of Jesus being the solution, the antidote to death for all time. Death has lost its sting. Gave a few more contrasts. It gave us another contrast, I should say, and that is simply this: Jesus' shed blood is better than the blood of Abel. from last week, we saw that the context matters, and the context of the passage is very important. Otherwise, it's confusing. You see, what was the context? What was the thing that's being talked about directly prior to this? God disciplines faithfully his erring children. And if we don't understand that's the context of this, then we'll kind of miss the point, because the point is based on a relationship. In the Old Testament illustration, the quaking of Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, it was about the relationship between God and his chosen people, the nation of Israel. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it is based on the relationship between God and his elect, the church, the bride of Christ, and those who make it up, who are part of it. Verse 25 said, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." When he spoke at Sinai, they listened, and we ought to as well. The explanation of the exhortation, if I could put it into my own words and move along, goes something like this. Since God has granted us unconditional forgiveness, since God has already given us his Holy Spirit, since God has our needs in mind, since God has our growth in sight, since God has our life in the loving palms of his hands, what did it say in verse 28? "Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude." The practical application of a walk. Now let's read on, just three more verses. We're going to slow it down to a snail's pace this week, and then next week we're going to slow down more. The snails will be passing us. I'll explain why as we finish. Verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 13. Let love of the brethren continue. You know, that's six words, and I could stop and preach on that the whole time, but let's try to bite off a little bigger bite than that. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this, now you're going to see the opening illustration, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Point number one in your outline says an open heart, not about surgery. It's about the loving relationship that God desires. No, insists that we as believers have with one another. A couple of weeks ago, I believe it was on Communion Sunday, I believe 2 weeks ago today, I set aside our passage in the book of Hebrews, or our study through the book of Hebrews, to do something that stands alone, that would be kind of a special emphasis. And I looked specifically, we looked corporately at 1 John chapter 4, or a portion of 1 John chapter 4. And while we don't have time to look at all of that today, I just want us to be reminded of what it says in verses 7 through 9. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. It's going to seem very familiar. We actually sing this to a chorus. But it says in 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." God's love, God's agape love, God's unconditional and sacrificial love, is the model for how we are to love one another. And I believe this, I'm going to say this with caution but clarity. I believe that our love one for another is a test of the genuineness of our walk. And that is a hard and harsh thing to say. I believe that our love one for another as brothers and sisters in Christ is a test of the genuineness of our walk. Now, I can't speak for anyone else, but I can speak for me. And I kind of suspect that what I'm about to say about me might be true of you as well. When my walk becomes careless and my worship becomes cold, I notice that I'm having a hard time loving my brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes it's the first thing I notice. Perhaps that was true of the recipients of the letter, the book of Hebrews, the first generation readers of this book as well. Their walk had become careless and their worship had become cold. The writer says in chapter 13, verse 1, "Let love of the brethren continue." It's not about starting something from new, rather it's about allowing something to continue or to be rekindled. In the 11 and a half years now that Heather and I and our family have lived here, I have seen the mill in Omak open and close 3 times. The last time it opened, I happened to be acquainted with one of the men who was involved in the startup and the getting the machinery going and everything like that. He's just an acquaintance. He's not a close friend of mine or anything. But I remember him communicating this. He says, "It's not like we have to build a brand new mill. It's not like we have to buy all brand new machinery. We just need to dust it off, fix it up, repair a few things, and we're back in business." Now, if we see the fact that the book of Hebrews is written to genuine believers who had been walking in faithfulness at one time and have become hard of heart and slow to hear, the application kind of has, the illustration kind of has application for us. They don't need to reinvent the wheel. They just need to dust it off, fix it up, repair a few things, and back in business. But that repairing always, and this is for us too, starts with repentance. "I now see that I was wrong." There have been numerous times in my life where there was a rift between me and someone else. Sometimes big, sometimes small, sometimes short-lived, sometimes longer-lived. Frequently, it gets fixed by me recognizing, "I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" Dust it off, fix it up. Let love of the brethren continue. Point number two, if you're following along in the outline, says an open house. Point number two is also instruction number two, and it happens to be verse number two as well. And let's read that if we could, please. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." And then it goes on to explain, "For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now that is a bit more descript than the six words in total of point number one. The expression "do not neglect," or if you use a King James translation, it says "be not forgetful about hospitality." You know, when it comes to hospitality, there are various definitions. Some are funny, some are serious. It's not about how nice your house is or how rich your possessions are. It's not about how tidy things are. I once had a friend who had a sign that says, "If you came to grade my house, give me an F and leave. If you came to visit, move a stack of something and sit down." But I want to talk about that word neglect. It says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality." We all know we're supposed to, but sometimes we just forget we should. Sometimes we neglect. From the Greek, epilantonomai. To simply misplace a thought, often in the case of just having been drowned out by other thoughts, the tyranny of the urgent. I cannot tell you how many times in 29 years of marriage, how many times Heather and I have said on a Friday or a Saturday night, we should have got together with somebody. Am I the only one? Abraham demonstrated hospitality. And let's take a minute and go there. We'll move through it fairly quickly. But it says in Genesis chapter 18, describing Abraham. I think of this when it says, "Some have entertained angels and not known it." Might be referring to this, might not be. I don't want to be dogmatic, as some people say. I don't want to die on that hill. But it says in verse 1, Genesis 18, "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day." That's a summary statement, and then he's going to give the detail. "When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, 3 men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on. since you have visited your servant. And they said, so, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into this tent and to Sarah and said, quickly, prepare. I love what he says to do quickly. Guys, take note of this. Hey, wife, real quickly, do this. Quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread. So Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender choice of calf, and he gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds of milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Whew, that's some hospitality, isn't it? Now, we don't all have to go out and slaughter the fatted calf every time somebody comes by. I'm not implying that at all. But I like that demonstration. Abraham was entertaining angels. And in fact, one of the three was the Lord Jesus Christ himself in a pre-incarnate appearance. I want you to notice something. In verse 1, to go back up, it uses the word L-O-R-D, all caps, Jehovah, Yahweh, Yehuah, a name of God. But Abraham doesn't call him that. He calls him by the more common L-O-R-D, lowercase, Adonai, which culturally would be something you would call anyone who has authority, anyone you would have respect for. It's a term that an employee would call his employer, or a student would call his teacher, or, and I'm sorry, a wife would call her husband. Sarah did. But that's what term Abraham used in this passage. We don't know exactly what he understood. I believe that Abraham knew that this was at least a messenger from God. Human or angelic, I will not speculate. Whether he did or not, he demonstrated hospitality to strangers. And we may be tempted to think to ourselves, well, you know, that Abraham, he was rich. He could afford it. Now, for sake of time, we're not going to go there, but I would remind you of a story, and if you're taking notes, please write this down, of a story that takes place in 1 Kings chapter 7, and beginning at verse 1, you would read of a prophet by the name of Elijah and a poor widow woman who was starving to death. And in hospitality and obedience to the call of God, she was willing to give her very last. Elijah says, make some bread for me, and then God will take care of you. And God was faithful and did so. And you might think to yourself, or I might think to myself, well, she had a specific instruction to be hospitable. To which I would reply, so do we. Above all, it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Oh, there's that again. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Some people have a gift of hospitality, but all believers are instructed to practice and demonstrate hospitality. An unopened gate, that'd be blind locked doors. That'd be like being in prison. Now, I think we have to preface this point and this verse with an understanding of some cultural differences between the way things are now versus the way they are then. In that day, and in fact in many places in the world now, if somebody was incarcerated, they depended completely on someone outside providing for their specific needs, or they would die in there. Nothing was provided. No clothing, no medical care, very little, if any, food. If you didn't have somebody on the outside, even Paul talks about this when he was incarcerated in Rome, you died there. Do you have someone out there to meet your needs? Today, we understand, especially in our culture and in our climate, it's not like that. Prisons are reasonably warm and reasonably clean, and there's free medical care and dental care and television. I'm not trying to make this about politics, but I just want us to see that there's a difference. And when we read that, we should read it with their eyes, not merely our own. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. So is there an application for us? Oh, we don't need to do that anymore. Things have changed. But it's in the Word. So where do we find application for this passage? The concept still exists. Provide help for those who are unable to help themselves. By the way, that is a topic that comes up over and over and over again in the book of Proverbs. And if I could summarize it in my own words, it goes something like this. We are instructed to show genuine compassion to the genuinely needy without supporting sloth. I'll say it again. We are instructed to provide genuine compassion to the genuinely needy without supporting sloth. Proverbs argues both sides of that. It's easy to defend. Don't close your heart to a need before prayerfully considering it. What is my tendency? To automatically turn away or to automatically give? Also an error. My challenge is that we ask God for wisdom, whether or not, and that we pray for that person in need, whether we support them with pennies or not. Practice compassion before greed. And then it goes on in the end of this verse, and we'll wrap up in a couple of minutes. A reopened heart. You see, point number one talked about unconditional love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Point number two talked about an open door to strangers and friends alike. Point number three talks about compassion to the truly poor and truly needy. And point number four talks about sympathy and even identification with the, for lack of a better term, picked on. The persecuted. Understanding that as believers, we, if not already have been, or not already are be, will be persecuted for our faith. And that's a whole other topical message I can't get into too deeply, but there is intent that we be identifying with those who are persecuted, as if to realize, you know, that could just as easily be me. And for me, this is a subject that touches close to home. Let's read the passage and wrap it up. Remember the prisoner as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. This is a subject that for me touches home, and I apologize if I become emotional, but I'm not talking about simple joking around and banter. I'm talking about genuine mocking and teasing and harassment and picking on somebody to the extreme in a way that is unbelievably hurtful. And I have been the recipient of that, but I've also been the donor. And I am crushed to realize that there have people out there that my actions have offended, and I don't know how to find them and go back and apologize. I wish I did. Persecuted for whatever reason. Perhaps specifically persecuted for one's faith. And it said, remember them as if you were there with them, since you are also in the body. I hope God has encouraged you from this text. I don't have a story or a point to illustrate anything at this point except just to say, I told you last week when we finished chapter 12 that chapter 13 starts off with some really simple instructions. He has spent 12 chapters saying, walk by faith, turn from carnality and walk on by faith. And it is now as if he's taking that last sigh and says, how am I going to wrap this up? I know it's inspired by God, and I'm not trying to debate the whole concept of human penmanship and godly inspiration, but I think that the author perhaps in some way says, where does the rubber meet the road on everything we've talked about in 12 chapters? And it's just to say, I've got a few ideas as to how that might start, what that might look like when you start. Your love one for another. Your hospitality, your concern for the needy, your compassion for the mistreated. And then in verse 4, and we're going to camp out on this subject next week, honor marriage. Well, that's not very popular anymore, is it? But we're not called to preach the popular, but to preach the word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this list of just really practical instructions in Christian living. We know that it is not the end of Christian living, but it is simply a list of things that believers ought to demonstrate. Love and compassion and hospitality and concern. And God, challenge our hearts where they need to be challenged. I don't even know exactly what that looks like, but we know you do, and so we trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.